I'm going to move into my message. The readings from the lectionary for this week, which is the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, include a first reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, an alternate first reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. The reading from the Psalms is from chapter 80, and there's also an alternate reading from chapter 82. The second reading comes from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and the gospel reading is from Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. It's a passage of scripture where Jesus speaks harsh words of how he did not come to bring peace, but to bring division, and that his coming will ultimately lead to divisions among even members of the same household. Sons against fathers, daughters against mothers. It is a difficult word from Jesus that points to the idea that the life he calls people to live is not one where peace is going to be kept through denial or dishonesty or through accommodating the desires of one group against another. The life that Jesus expects of his followers is one where life-changing peace sometimes only happens when we are willing to break things in order to mend them in new ways. It only happens when we are willing to disrupt the dynamics of relationships and institutions that are keeping people from experiencing life and wholeness. Jesus certainly did come to bring peace. But it is a peace for everyone. And that kind of peace requires change because most, really if not all, societies and institutions in this world and the people therein don't offer that kind of peace. Therefore, it is a peace that we must struggle to make become a reality. But it is the kind of peace that is worth fighting for because it is for everyone. This is a similar theme to what we find in our reading for today, which is the first reading. We've been typically going with the first reading each week from the lectionary, and the first reading for this week comes from the book of Isaiah. And again, just to set the context, Isaiah is believed to have lived about the time that the Assyrian Empire had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, around 722 BCE. But it did not succeed in fully conquering the southern kingdom of Judah. It's not known exactly why this happened. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 says that an angel of God struck down 185,000 soldiers of Assyria that were encamped outside of the city of Jerusalem. And scholars believe this may correspond with a mysterious plague that is historically known to have decimated the Assyrian army at about that time. Whatever the case, the Assyrian Empire at the time of Isaiah had extended its borders to the green boundaries as shown by this map. And although the kingdom of Judah in brown had survived their conquest, they were essentially severely crippled and became a vassal state to the Assyrian Empire. As we learned last week, Isaiah, in the first chapter of his book, begins by confronting the leadership and people of the southern kingdom of Judah, letting them know that despite their apparent victory in keeping their independence, they were not out of the woods by any means, and that they were actually headed for the same fate as their neighbors to the north. In today's reading from chapter 5, Isaiah is going to continue his warning to the people of Judah. But he will do so in an interesting fashion. And so let's go ahead and read today's reading. It again is the first 7 verses of chapter 5, and here's what it reads. I will sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded rotten grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield rotten grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a wasteland. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his cherished garden. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. When I first moved down to Los Angeles, right out of high school, I went to work for Safeway while attending college. And they assigned me to a location that was converted into a store that was a part of a division of Safeway called Liquor Barn. Do you remember that store? See, I don't know if that was a thing up here, because I don't remember it being a thing up here. But at one point in the 1980s, Safeway converted quite a number of its stores to liquor barns. There was more than 100, which was essentially a supermarket-sized store that sold only wines, liquor, spirits, and beer. So about 20 aisles that sold nothing but alcohol. Although we did have one aisle that was set aside for things like snacks and chips and nuts and whatnot. I worked there for about 4 years, mainly as a stocker, but also as a checker, back in the days when the cash registers and push buttons like this one. Do you remember these? 157, ka-ching. 475, ka-ching. I worked a machine just like this one for a long time, and I took pride in how quickly and how accurately I could check and get customers out the door. And as I was thinking about this, one of the more frustrating things was when they paid with something other than cash, because back then it was mostly cash. But sometimes customers would start getting out their credit card, and I'd be like, oh man, because then I had to take out one of these things. And I had to put the card in the placement holder for it, get the carbon, you know, the thing with the carbon copies in it, and roll it over, right? And then I had to manually fill it out, put a description in it, the sales tax, total it. And then if it was over a certain amount, I had to call a credit card number. And I had to get an authorization code and had to wait on hold for that. And then when I got the code, I'd have to write it down on the slip, and then I could complete the sale. And customers paying by check to me were even worse, because then you had to wait for them to write their check. And they often seemed like they were like writing in molasses or something. Right? And then you had to check their driver's license and their address and their phone number and make sure it was correct. And if not, you had to write over it. And if it wasn't correct, and if it was also over a certain amount, I would then have to call the store manager to come up and authorize the check, which would sometimes take a while. Frustrating. Anyway, that's not the point of my story. The point of this story is that I worked the checkout stand for a number of years, and I became familiar with many of its customers. Many of them would come in from time to time and buy wine or beer or hard liquor, and often it would be for a party or for a special occasion, a time that, you know, they wanted to celebrate with their family and their friends. And that's probably one of the main reasons people consume alcohol. Psalm chapter 4 has a verse that essentially says that a good glass of wine can put gladness in the heart. Nothing wrong with that. Although you wouldn't know that if you grew up in the church that I grew up in, where drinking anything was wrong. But the reality is, Scripture doesn't paint that kind of picture at all. Wine, alcohol, is not in and of itself evil. But there were other people who came into the store much more frequently. And I became familiar with them too. And it wasn't just the frequency with which they came into the store or the amount of alcohol that they purchased, although, you know, they purchased a lot. It's not that that made them different. I could tell by their demeanor and by the look on their faces that the drinks that they were purchasing weren't just to put gladness in their hearts. As other psalms and some of the proverbs say, wine can be a mocker, a waster of lives, and a wrecker of fortunes. And so in a nutshell, there you have it. In a sense, that's kind of a summation of Scripture's take on wine. On the one hand, wine is seen in Scripture as a sign of God's graciousness, His care and abundance. Wine gives a merry heart. It gladdens life, according to Ecclesiastes. A glorious feast with good wine is promised by God on a holy mountain later in the book of Isaiah, where wine and grain are also spoken of as being part of God's covenant promise of land in abundance. But for every mention of wine in the context of abundance and care, there are actually more mentions of the devastating effects of too much wine, or wine that's drunk without care, or the wrong wine, drunk for the wrong reasons. In other words, Scripture confirms what we already know to be true about wine from our own experience, that it can be a good and delicious and delightful thing under the right circumstances, but also a very devastating thing under the wrong circumstances. It can bring delight to life. It can destroy life. And so it is up to us to discern what is a good and right and appropriate use of this gift from God, and what is a misuse of it. Our reading for today from Isaiah's book also illustrates for us the good uses and tragic misuses of God's gracious gifts, and the outcomes we can expect when we cannot learn how to use and steward them correctly. The beginning part of Isaiah chapter 5 is referred to in many Bibles as the Song of the Vineyard. And many believe it is a play or on a very well-known genre of that biblical time frame, which was a song for a wedding feast. So if you can imagine the scene with me, all of the guests would be assembled, reclining around tables that were stretched out with the best food and wine. And then a bard or a troubadour or a singer would rise up in the midst of the festivities and sing to the bride and groom and all of their guests a song of love, in this case comparing it to delicious and fine wine. The bard sings of how the owner of this vineyard showered all of his love upon the vineyard, selecting a fertile hillside where the vineyard was sure to produce bumper crops of delicious grapes that would ferment into the finest wine, cultivating the soil and clearing it of stones so there'd be no impediments to growth, planting the very best vines, guaranteed to yield the healthiest of grapes, building a watchtower to guard the vineyard against human and animal invaders, erecting a hedge or a wall to keep unwanted trespassers out, and digging a wine press where the grapes could then be processed into wine. The vineyard owner spared no expense in providing everything needed to create the optimum environment for the grapes to grow. But this is then where the song takes an unhappy turn. After all of that loving attention and backbreaking work, when the time finally came, the vineyard owner looked for what was expected to be a bumper crop of the finest grapes, but instead he found that his vineyard yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard owner's hopes were shattered. Instead of sweet-smelling wine, the vineyard only produced stinking. I mean, that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word here. Stinking, rancid, rotten grapes. All of the loving attention and intentions of the vineyard owner came to nothing. The vineyard turned out to be stinky and rotten. But then Isaiah waits until the end of his story for a shocking reveal. It's almost like he pulls a bait and switch. Isaiah reveals that the vineyard owner is none other than their God, Yahweh, And the vineyard itself is the people of Judah. It's similar to the same kind of tactic that the prophet Nathan used with King David when David took Bathsheba as his wife, even though she was already married. The prophet Nathan told David a story to open David's eyes to the truth of what he had done wrong. He told him that there was a rich man in their village who had plenty of material possessions. But then on one occasion, instead of taking from out of his own abundance, he went and he stole a poor man's only lamb. And upon hearing this, David became incensed, and he demanded that this rich man be punished and be put to death. And Nathan then turned to David and said, "You are that man, David." Isaiah is sharing this story of a vineyard and its owner and not revealing who these allegorically represent in order to open the eyes of the people of Judah to the truth that God had provided all that they needed to grow and flourish and to be a model of how God intended humanity to live. But instead, something happened and they became rotten to the core. And as he's telling this story, I'm guessing that there were at least some, if not even many, in the crowd who were thinking, yeah, that's our rotten neighbors up to the north who lost their way. Those Samaritans, those Israelites, they got exactly what was coming to them. Fortunately, God's favor is on us, which is why we survived. And Isaiah is essentially saying, no, no. You are that vineyard, Judah. And then through a clever use of a verbal play on words, Isaiah makes it clear why it was that in the end, Yahweh regarded the people of Judah as a bunch of stinkers. In verse 7, Isaiah said that the good, juicy grapes Yahweh wanted were justice and righteousness. But instead, what God discovered was the exact opposite. Instead of justice, he found bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, he found the cries of the oppressed. The wordplay here stems from the fact that in Hebrew, the difference between justice and bloodshed and between righteousness and cries is very nuanced, and they sound very similar. Justice is mishpat. We looked at that last week. And bloodshed is mishpak. Righteousness is zedekah, and cries is tzedekah. Again, this is a kind of pun where the slight change in sound creates a very different meaning. And I've talked about this kind of thing in the past. Prophets are known to have been very poetic in their choice of words when communicating their message from God. Judah had been provided in all ways by God, but despite this, their communal lives did not reflect the kind of justice and righteousness. And again, remember, with righteousness, it's not about a moral thing. Righteousness is about right relationships. Right relationships with God, right relationships with God's creation, with people. Isaiah had lost their way. And then, the people of Judah had lost their way. And then Isaiah will go on in the subsequent verses to describe how this had happened. He talks about how there were land acquisitions by cooperatives that were taking away land, forcing people into indentured slavery, and how the excessive and opulent consumerism and lifestyle of the rich were creating a permanent class of poor and disenfranchised that were becoming a growing population among them. So something had to be done at this time. And it's interesting that the response was not that God would tear up the vines and destroy them, although that might have been the expected outcome of such a situation under normal circumstances during that time. Instead, what is described is simply a removal of his care and protection of the vineyard. God will remove the hedge and the protective outer wall, which will now expose the vineyard to animals and trespassers. He will stop pruning the vines, which will cause the grapevines to become a tangled mess, with the result that the vines will become too long in order to support any fruit. And he'll stop hoeing the vineyard, which will result in the intrusion of weeds and other parasitic plants that will compete for the nutrients of the soil and the water, resulting in stunted and sickly grapevines. You see, we tend to think of the judgment of God in terms of some kind of active punishment on his part. But it's important to note that here, and really in most other cases, it's conceptualized more as the absence of God's presence. God will now simply withdraw and allow the vineyard to take its natural course without any care or intervention on his part. The vineyard's destruction is more a logical outcome of its own choices. What I take away from this reading, and in the voices of many of the prophetic words of Isaiah's contemporaries, as well as the parables and the stories that Jesus told during his time, is this. Simply this, really. No one is really sharing. People are hoarding. And everyone is defending their so-called rights to what they believe is their fair share. And they'll protect it with violence if they have to. As I was researching for this message, I ran into a review of a book called Three Famines, Starvation in Politics by Thomas Keneally. He's the author of the book Schindler's List. In this book, he examines the causes of the Great Irish Potato Famine of 1845, the 1943 Bengali Famine, and the Ethiopian famine of the 1980s. And he comes to the conclusion that in no case was there ever a food production problem. There was always plenty of food. Rather, there was a food distribution problem. There was a food withholding problem. And the problem was one that was ultimately created by people and governments who had no interest in helping hungry and starving people in other countries. He says, famine is not created by nature. Famines are created by humans who refuse to distribute food equitably in our world. This is not the way God designed people to live. Now we, by extension, are now the inhabitants of God's vineyard. And for many of us, we have been given all that we need. We've been given an abundance. And we will always have a choice to use what we have been given with justice and righteousness, or to abuse the good graces of God through our tight-fistedness. One way leads to an abundant harvest, a situation where everyone in the vineyard can sit down at God's banquet table as he has desired it from the very beginning. The other way ultimately leads to a wasteland, as Isaiah said, and to a vineyard with sour grapes that only look good from the outside. The health and the vitality of a vineyard, in my humble opinion, is not created by any of the solutions that you will hear coming from the left or right in our political arena. Those are all things that are exterior to us. We can do all of those things. But if we as a people do not change and continue down the road that we have been going down now for some time, we are eventually headed for destruction of some sort. And not because of any exterior threat per se. No, I'm not even sure that will be necessary when the time comes. God will just leave us to our own devices, and we will eventually rot from the inside out. Those may be scary words, but I think that they're applicable to us. Isaiah's words are as relevant for us today as a society where we live as they were in Isaiah's days. Many actually say that it applies to us even more so. And that is a sobering thought, a very sobering thought, but one that I think needs to be said. We need to hear that. And my prayer is that we will respond. We have been given plenty. God has blessed our lives. And there is always an option with how we're going to treat the blessings that God has given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, I really do think Isaiah's words ring so true to our life situation here in which we find ourselves. I believe your heart, Lord, has always been that your creation, Lord, would live in a place where there is justice, equitableness, fairness, right relationships with one another, where people are in relationships of love, of equality, of care, of compassion. And I think even as a nation here in our land, we have lost our way in many ways. Jesus said he is the true vine, which is a very interesting thing for him to say. But I think it's because Jesus became that vine through which the world is going to come to know you, Lord. And so I pray that we today, maybe our consciousness has been a little bit disturbed about some of the ways in which we treat the abundance, Lord, that we have been given. Lord, open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts, Father, to your heart for the world, that we might change, if we need to, in how we live in this world. And so, again, we're thankful for our time. I know going through the prophets is tough. It's tough, Lord. And yet, I think there is a lot of things that we can learn from this as we go through this part of the lectionary together. So we're thankful for our time, and we pray that you would bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.